Our series called Foundations actually started 2 weeks ago with Pastor Tony. And we introduced it as a series about foundations of faith. And are they foundations of our faith? Is that what we're talking about? Yes, but it goes further. So is this foundations of spiritual growth? Well, yes, but it seems so technical. Yes, it still goes further. I think it might be best illustrated by a time when I was doing a youth group. It was a few years back. And there was a girl in 7th or 8th grade, and her father had gone on a missions trip to Portugal, and he was away at the time. And so to illustrate what we were talking about that night, I asked her if she could prove to me that her father existed, because I didn't believe he existed. I didn't believe he was alive. I didn't believe he existed. I didn't believe any of that. And her eyes opened, and she said, well, of course he exists. I talked with him on the phone last night. And I said, no, you didn't. I mean, what you heard was an electronic simulation of his voice. I mean, they're just electrons flowing over the air that caused this little diaphragm in the earpiece to vibrate at certain frequencies, and you heard electrons. That's what you heard. But that was not your father. You just need to know that. He doesn't exist. And she said, well, okay, she was a little flustered by that. Well, he exists like, where do you think I came from, right? I mean, I'm here. And I said, well, you know, no offense, but like people spontaneously generate. I mean, they just came from primordial ooze and happened. And for all I know, it happened to you too. You just crawled out of some mud puddle. You used to be a frog, but now you're a person. And, you know, but that just because you think he had something to do with your birth doesn't mean he had anything to do with your birth. You don't know that. You can't prove that. And just doesn't prove that he exists or ever existed. And so even more flustered, she said, well, he's coming home soon, and then you'll see, then you'll know. I said, oh, I've heard all those stories before, you know, about the person somebody loves, they go away, and they're away for a long time, and then they come back, right? I've heard all that before, but I'm not buying it, and you shouldn't either. He doesn't exist, just plain and simple. And the conversation went on for a few minutes, and at the end, towards the end of it, when I had to move on and get to what we were doing for the teaching, I asked her, is there anything I can do or what can I do to prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that your father doesn't exist? And she said, nothing. You could never prove it to me. And then some of the most profound words I've ever heard. I wish I had said them. She said, you could never prove to me that my father doesn't exist, because I know him. Oh yeah, that's really good. That's really good. This series that we're doing called Foundations, they are foundations for you and I. They are foundational principles, disciplines, whatever you want. They are foundational for you and I to know God. To know him, not to know about him. There's a difference. Because when you know him, you don't have to prove that he exists or he did anything or whatever. You just know him. Pastor Tony started this off 2 weeks ago. And if you're anything like me, 2 weeks ago might as well have been 20 years ago, right? I mean, it's just forever ago. With a wonderful sermon about prayer. There was so much there that was helpful in understanding what it is to pray. And what he did so brilliantly was when in taking the Lord's Prayer and instructing us, encouraging us to start with the front end of that prayer and to linger there in God's presence as our Father in heaven, whose name is hallowed and whose name we hallow, your kingdom come, your will be done. Because when you linger there, once you get to the requests, you don't have much to request that you don't get the idea that God's already there and he's already got it. Because when you know him as Father in heaven, all loving and powerful and wise, and you get to your requests, you kind of know you're already there, you've already figured it out, you've already got it. Mine is to live in you and walk in you, and you'll take care of all those things. That was just well done. And one of the things, I'm not going to add anything to this, and I do this in great fear, because what I'm about to say is something that probably will grate against you a little bit. And yet it's something that Pastor Tony inferred. He didn't say it in these words, and they're my words, and I'm going to illustrate it in a way in just a minute. But when he talked about prayer, what he inferred was this: prayer is not powerful. And that's a true statement. If you read carefully all the way through the scriptures, you will not find a place where it says that prayer is powerful. The closest you'll come is in James, where it tells us that the prayers of a righteous person avail much, or the prayers of a righteous person are very effective. I think there's a translation or two out there. The prayers of a righteous person are powerful. Whatever it is, when you get into James and you begin to dissect that, it's the righteousness in the righteous person and what a righteous person prays that's really making the difference. But it's not so much prayer that's powerful. The statement that I want you to think of regarding prayer is: prayer is not powerful, God is powerful. And there is a distinct difference. And when you tease out the ramifications of that statement, you will grow to understand that difference. It is something like this. This light up here is powered and lit. It's not because the cord is powerful. It isn't. There's no power to the cord. The power comes, it comes from a generating station way out somewhere, doing whatever it does, right? But for our purposes today and for the sake of this illustration, the power is right there. That's where the power is. And that power, when transmitted, produces light. Think of the cord as prayer. Prayer connects you to God, who is the power. That's what prayer does. And the power of God working, flowing in you through the Holy Spirit produces a light, so much so that Jesus says you don't reflect the light. This is not reflecting light. This is light. This is the light of the world. And Jesus actually calls you and I that. We are the light of the world. But it's because we're connected to God, the power source, and we're connected through prayer. And one of the things that I learned, I was involved with a group of people. They did a whole lot of praying, and they believed that prayer was powerful. And because they believed prayer was powerful, then the way you prayed and the position in which you were and the amount of time and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, it just... all these technical things about prayer, it would be like arguing, the cord is too kinked, we've got to, the cord is too long, the cord is green, the cord, right? It'd be like arguing about all those things about prayer. And certainly there's some things we learn about prayer, friends. But the most important thing you can learn is that that is just our connection to God. That's what prayer is. It's God who is powerful and does what he wills and wishes, many times in answer to the prayers of righteous people who are praying righteous prayers. So, anyway, prayer is incredibly important for knowing God. Incredibly important. So this morning, we're going to talk about the second thing that is very important if you are to know him and not just know about him. And it's pray, invest, invite. You've heard that before. We've done that before. You know that. And you also know the scripture we're going to take a look at this morning. It's one that I actually preached from about a year ago. And yet it is so foundational to the gospel and so foundational to you knowing him that we're going to do it again. It's one of these you come back to time and time again. You cannot dispense with it. You have to keep it in the forefront of your mind. And that scripture is Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. It's found in the Bible in the rack in front of you in page 811. And if you would turn there in your electronic, by electronic means or on the page or whatever you've got, turn to Matthew 28, 16 through 20. You will be able to follow along as I preach and as Greg reads it to you right now.
Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll give us the ability to grasp and comprehend what it is you're commanding us to do and the promise that you have associated with that command. Grant to me words to describe this, Lord. Grant us hearts to hear and wills to obey. And may we know the blessing which is you as we fulfill this mission that you have given to each of us who go by the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, what is happening up to this point to get us to Matthew 28, 16, is that Jesus has been born, he's lived his whole life, he was crucified on the cross, and he was raised again to life. Some of the women who were there met him first, he appeared to them first, and he told them to send my brothers to Galilee, to the mountain which they knew about. We don't know which mountain it is right now, but they were told to do that. That's what brings us to this text. So the 11 disciples went to Galilee. That's significant. Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It's where Jesus spent most of his time in ministry. And although he spent most of his time with Jewish people in Galilee, who he was and his message got broadcast to many of the Gentiles there. And there were a number of Gentiles who came to him and were healed and who believed on him. And so for him to go to Galilee and to meet his 11 there, his 11 disciples there, was very significant and kind of a foretaste of what was going to happen in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And he was here telling them that you go to that mountain and this is where we're going to get this continuation of the mission that I've been on. That's where it's going to continue. And he was going to give them some instructions. So when they saw him, and it's assumed here that it means the 11, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now that's a difficult phrase to deal with, because how do you worship someone if you're doubting, and especially if you're the 11? Jesus has already appeared to you. He has already shown himself to be resurrected from the dead. You've already been with him when he's eaten fish. You've already been with him when you've touched his hands and his side. So what could this mean? Well, a lot of it could come down to what is being doubted here. It probably couldn't be they worshiped him but doubted that he was really raised from the dead. Or doubted that he was the Jesus that, you know, was in the grave, had come out. Or doubted that he was, you know, God himself, really who he said he was. If it's those kinds of doubts, then it can't be worship. So maybe the doubt here is, oh, you are that Jesus. You're the raised from the dead one. You're him. But when I consider these last few weeks as a disciple, right, as an apostle, there are a few moments of failure that are just cause me to doubt whether I can be your follower. There's a few moments of being a traitor that cause me to doubt my abilities or my realities. It could be something like that. The word would bear that kind of meaning, and that would make sense because that makes all kinds of sense to me. I just worshiped my heart out like I do every week, and I worship him. But I know this. When I'm home and engaged in the daily business of living, and the interactions I have with my wife, my grandkids, with other people, and I look at the less than holy responses I have at some times to some things in my life, I have doubts, really, whether I'm all that much of a disciple as I should be. I have those doubts. I have doubts as to whether I can serve him like I should. Because things that I do don't reflect that he's really living in me. Things I say don't reflect that he really has control of me. So it could be something like that. Others have said that the language will bear an understanding of this, that it was the 11, they were there, but there were other people there with them. And it's not totally to be denied as a possibility. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says there was a time when 500 people at once saw Jesus. Well, they would have to be on some sort of mountain or some sort of place where he could kind of be up a little bit so that they could all see him at once. He wouldn't be in a crowd of people, right? If they're all seeing him at once, he would have to be there. And it could be this, maybe. Whatever the reason, these 11 are there. They worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus responds to them in this way. Whatever their doubts were, whether they were good enough or he was really king of everything like he said he was, this is his response. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All of it. It's all mine. Let me dispel all doubts about who has all authority in all of heaven and in all of earth. And let me dispel all doubts about how I received it. It was given to me, implication here, by God himself, the Father. That's where this came from. And I am now in charge of all things, heaven and earth. Therefore, Because I'm in charge. Whatever your doubts, you are to go and you are to make disciples of all nations. Remember, this is me, Jesus, with all authority in all of heaven and in all of earth, telling all of you to go to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. The power verb, or the command in this sentence, is the word, it's one word, make disciples. It's used only four times in the New Testament, three of them in the book of Matthew. The two previous ones, it has been in a passive sense. You have been made a disciple, or you're becoming disciples. It's passive. This is the first time that Matthew uses the word to say, you make disciples. It's imperative. It's a command. It's not an option. It is what each and every person who goes by the name of Christ is commanded to do. The three other words that are underlined, go, baptizing them, teaching them to obey, those are also verbs. But it's very clear that they are also helping verbs. In other words, they are there to describe the make disciples command. You are to make disciples by going, by baptizing, by teaching them to obey. So if we broke it down just a little bit in an easier way to look at, it would be something like this. Make disciples is the command. The word actually would be translated going. It's hard to translate going and baptizing, but the word would be going. It's a participle for sure, for those of you that care. Baptizing and teaching them to obey. So what would these look like? Well, if you're to make disciples and you're going, it could be very appropriately translated and is in many cases, as you're going, make disciples. In other words, in your sphere of influence, as you're going about your daily tasks, as you're living moment by moment, your priority is making disciples. So you're going into the world and that's what you're doing. It would also include, not just as you're going about your daily business, but this would include those who have been called to go into other parts of the world. You're going into all nations. Go to those nations, make disciples. So we have sent a number of people out of this church to serve other countries by making disciples in those countries. So this going would include all of us who are going about our daily lives here and all of those who have gone out from this church to serve others in other countries by making disciples. That's the command. And we do that as we go and by going across this world. In terms of baptizing, baptizing isn't just referring here to when people go up like we did on Easter Sunday and nine people went into that baptismal that's behind that window right there and were baptized. The baptizing here is referring to all that goes into bringing them to that point. It would include things like praying for them, praying for our lost friends. It would include things like intentionally investing in relationships with people who don't know Jesus, family, friends, whoever it would be, people who would be interested in relating well to us, it means all that goes into connecting with them in a sincere and loving and godly way. It would include sharing your story of faith, sharing about your salvation. It would include inviting them to events with your Christian friends. That's happened in some of our small groups where lost friends have been invited to events that other friends of ours in small groups have been a part of. It would include inviting them to church to hear the Word of God, to meet some of your friends here. And all this under the tutelage, conviction, working, timing of the Holy Spirit. But what I want you to see is that the way baptizing is used in the Great Commission, it's not just referring to the actual act of baptizing people. It's to everything that will go into bringing them to that point of baptizing. And then in terms of teaching them to obey, keep in mind as I go through what I'm about to go through that it's teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. Everything Jesus has commanded. So teaching them to obey is a little different than teaching them. If it was just teaching, it would be like teaching your child mathematics. That's an important thing for a child to learn. But teaching a child mathematics is different than teaching them to obey. Teaching them to obey is like teaching your child, or in my case now, grandchildren to obey. And I can tell you which is harder, right? As I teach my little granddaughter the alphabet and numbers and different things about, you know, ants and crows and, you know, whatever she sees when we're outside, as I'm teaching her those things, you know, she's soaking that all up, and it's fun to teach her all those things that she's interested in learning. But I'm telling you, that little four-year-old, when Grandpa has to tell her things she doesn't want to do, because her little four-year-old mind wants to do A and Grandpa wants her to do B, and I'm trying to teach her what it is to obey, do you know what kind of gymnastics and grandparenting you have to go through to take a little strong-willed four-year-old and help them obey you? Oh, I'm telling you, that's work. That's hard work. That's why making disciples is such hard work. Because there's a difference between teaching, which is very important in the church. Don't hear me denigrating teaching. But the commission for you and I is teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. And that's work, friends. At least with some people it is. Teaching tends to happen in classrooms. Nothing wrong with that. But the commission is teaching them to obey, and that tends to happen in relationships. Teaching them is more content-focused. Teaching to obey is more character-focused. And again, is studying hard? Yeah. Take a lot of effort to study and learn? Yes. Ask anybody that's engaged in it. But learning character? Ooh. Now we're talking about real life stuff. Teaching them to obey is more curriculum focused. Teaching is more curriculum focused. Teaching to obey is more life focused. Teaching is more about learning. Teaching to obey is more about loving. Just think of it this way. I can teach you a lot of things about Jesus, but love dies on crosses. Why is discipleship hard? Because there's a difference between teaching and teaching to obey. Relationship is the primary difference between teaching and teaching them to obey, which means it can get messy, you can experience failures, you will have people walk out on you. Just think of all that happened with the disciples in Jesus' life as he discipled them. All of that is promised to you who choose to make disciples. Disciple makers aren't made primarily in classrooms through a curriculum. Disciple makers are made primarily in relationships with life as the agenda. There's always teaching that goes into it, but life provides that agenda. Anyway, enough said about that. You get the idea. So here's where this comes from now. Making disciples is the command. And we do it by going, and all that entails, baptizing, and all that entails, and teaching them to obey, and all that entails. But we are given the non-optional command, make disciples. And make disciples by doing all of these things just as Jesus did them. Now here's the promise for those who engage that mission. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. That's a promise. And if it's not explicitly connected with this command, it's so close to it, it's hard to distinguish it. In other words, what this is not, is this is not talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and is always with you. If you believe, he's always there. He never leaves you or forsakes you. This is not talking about that. This is not talking about God being with you or in you or whatever. What this promise is talking about is for those who grab the Great Commission as the command of God that they have to use the life that they've been given by God to fulfill. This is for those who say, that commission is my commission. This is for those who say, I will make disciples as I'm going, wherever I go. And if God calls me to go someplace in particular, there too, baptizing them, sharing with them, being a living evangel for Jesus Christ, doing what he's called me to do under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to share the gospel, to share my testimony, to love up on people in a godly way, even those who don't love me. I will do that until one or two or whoever under the guidance of the Holy Spirit gives their life to Christ and I get to baptize them. But that's how I'm going to live, and then teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded them. Whatever that takes, whatever the relationship, whatever the cost, I'm in, I'm signed up, I'm on mission. That's what I do, that's how I live, that's how I roll, that's how I walk this life. That's what I do. For those people, that's a promise. Surely I'm with you. You're all over the Great Commission, I'm all over your life. You want to know God? What this is saying is, you want to know God? Then grab on to his mission for your life. You want to know him? You want to know his presence with you always, day by day, throughout all the days of your life or to the end of the age? Then give yourself to his mission, because when you do, that promise is yours. But for those who say, ooh, that discipleship thing, that's a little hard. Nobody wants to be around me, you know, about this Jesus thing, so I'm just going to live my own little life. I'll do a Bible study with some of my, you know, with my friends. I'll sit home and just, you know, whatever. That promise isn't for you. And that promise that he's with you always in that sense when you're filling the Great Commission, will never be fulfilled in your life. Now, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit has left you. It doesn't mean that somehow you've lost your salvation. It doesn't mean anything about that. But what that does mean is if you do not engage that Great Commission, if that's not how you live, then that is not true of you. Because this promise is for those who say, that mission is my mission. And when you say that and you live that out, God is saying, oh, you want to get about my mission? Oh, you want to make disciples? Really? You're going to do all that? Oh, you just wait till you see what I do in your life. You wait till you see the people I bring into your life. You wait till you see the work that happens as you do what you do to make disciples. You wait to see how well you know me. You want to know him? Really? Know him? Then we all engage that mission that he commanded us to engage. And if you do, surely, without a doubt, he's with you as you engage that mission, even to the very end of the age when he finally returns. In these next few weeks, we're going to talk about some of the things that we do that will help us know God. They will be a bit more familiar to you. There'll be things that you always think of, oh yeah, if I'm going to get to know God, I've got to do these things. And we're going to talk about them all. It's going to take a few weeks here. But for today, the part of this on which we're going to focus is pray, invest, invite. Because like I said, we're going to talk about the rest or a lot of other things about how to know God in weeks to come. But the second reason is because having anything to do with lost people and helping them come to faith is the first thing that usually goes by the wayside in the Christian life. And it is so critical because if lost people go by the wayside in your life, that promise in Matthew 28:20 also goes by the wayside in your life. And one of the key practices that helps you know God just has no impact. So let me ask you, if you would, please, close your eyes and bow your heads. And to consider again, who is it you're praying for? Family. A parent, a son or a daughter, a brother, a sister that desperately needs Jesus. Who are you praying for? Who is it that you're investing time with? They don't know Jesus, and you're the light of Christ to them. Who is it? What are their names? Or who have you invested in, and you know it's coming time, and you're just going to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit if he gives you an opportunity to just share your story, or if there's some way you can invite them into the presence of some of your friends here at Syracuse Alliance. Who are those people? Because that is so critical for you and I, if that promise of Matthew 28:20 is to be fulfilled. So, Heavenly Father, bring to our mind those people grant to each of us, I pray, a burden for them, a burden that comes from you. Lord, if your heart beats fast for them, we want to be walking so closely to you that our heart also beats fast for them. When you're concerned for them, we want to feel that concern. And we want to be able to speak into their lives and pray into their lives. And we want to do everything you need us to do to make them disciples. So help us, I pray, Father. Help us to hear this command of yours and to actually put it into action in our lives. Help us, Father, as we seek to make disciples. In the name of Jesus, who gave his very life so that we could be disciples of his. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to share now in communion. And if your life belongs to Jesus and he has forgiven your sin, even if you're not a part or a member at Syracuse Alliance Church, you are welcome here to share this communion meal with us. There are four tables, one back there, three across the front. And you'll be welcome to go and take one of the little crackers, dip it in the cup, to share in the body and blood of Christ. For those of you for whom it's hard to walk up here and do all that, or for those who just prefer, we have ushers that are going to bring a plate around, and if you would like to just receive the bread and the cup there where you're sitting, you're more than welcome to do that. The verse up here from Hebrews 10 is there for you to meditate on as you think of what Jesus Christ did for you. So for all of you who go by the name of Jesus, we welcome you to this communion table here today. Please come now.